The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Asad Jafari.
Cultivating an Islamic identity has been our ongoing topic. And my entire purpose tonight is to, especially my young guys, is to make all of you understand that what you allow to enter your thoughts, don't underestimate the power that has on you. If we can somehow filter our thoughts, fix our triggers, we can really fix and define who we are. Because this chain tells us, it's funny how a thought becomes an action real quick. Now imagine now you're surrounded by the wrong influence. And every time you're with them, and as you get younger and a little bit older in your late teens, early 20s, sometimes you spend a lot of time with your circle of influence, right? Your friends, your boys, right? Your BFFs, you're always around them, and they always talk about the same thing, and those words become thoughts, to the point where you'll leave the gathering, but the thoughts will come with you, and those thoughts become action after a while. So imagine now being surrounded by people who are constantly now doubting God, questioning God, talking about the fact that this whole idea of religion is nothing but a sham, doesn't make sense, 2021, it doesn't fit here. After a while, you could come from the most righteous childhood and righteous family, it's going to have an impact on you. When you're watching the television and today's media, and these little small messages, subconscious messages now, right, poking at you, drilling a hole inside of your mind, planting the seed, after a while you begin to actually become inclined towards it. That's why if you look at Imam Sajjad, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. It's a very beautiful dua. One portion of dua number 55, I believe, of Sahih Sajjadiyya. 45, I'm sorry. Calls out to Allah, O Allah, Ya Dhal Jalali Wal Ikram. He said, bless for me, give me, Inda Ahsanu Bi Dhanni Bik. Give me the best of dhan, the best of thoughts when it comes to you. It's a very interesting dua. Very, it doesn't say, oh, give me tawfiq to pray, nothing physical. No, first fix the way I think about you. Make it ahsan, make it beautiful. Let me think about you in the most beautiful way. Because another hadith al-Qudsi that really rocks me every single time, Allah Himself says, I become for the servant the way he or she thinks about me. I become nothing but a product of their thoughts. So if all your life, all you've heard about is Allah will squeeze you in the grave, Allah will lash you, Allah will hang you, Allah will punish you, that's all you have in your head, that's how you see God. That's the lens that you see God. So anything that comes from God will have that lens. He says, I am the way you think about me. If you see me as a glorious, beneficent, merciful God, you'll see that mercy everywhere. Even in the most difficult situations, a tragedy, a difficulty, a sakhti, a mushkilat, a hardship, you'll say, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Nabi Ayyub is in front of us. So is Bibi Zainab in front of us. So many. But Imam Sajjad is saying, fix the thought of you inside of me. Give me the dhan, give me the thought, the conjecture that's ahsan, that's beautiful inside of me. I want to make sure I think of you properly, God. And I always say this, I wish sometimes we would adopt the Christian church way. The way that they introduce God to their young ones at a very young age is a God of love, a God of love, a God of love. Oh, when you're Christian, everyone loves you. Your neighbor loves you, you love thy neighbor. Jesus loves you, God loves you. And to a certain degree, it's great. Because sometimes, you know, in our culture sometimes, God is a God of fear inside of our homes. And I make this point wherever I go. to my young couples out there, young parents out there who have young kids, you have this clean slate. And you are that connector to God for them. They will understand God the way you present it to them. And God has deserved the right to be presented as a loving, compassionate, merciful God. Sometimes I wonder what we think as parents. That, oh, you know, from when the child is very young, if you don't do this, God will do this to you. If you want God to love you, do this. If you don't want punishment, do this. So God becomes that. The bad cop inside the home. That works for a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old. But when that kid grows up to be 15, 16, 19, 20, 21, and you're begging him to pray salats, worship God, serve God, move his mission forward, all he remembers God to be is that bad cop inside the home. Eventually now, they'll rebel. Why should I? You want me to serve this God who wants to squeeze me in my grave? We have to plant that seed that Imam Sajjad talks about, that dhan, that conjecture inside of the minds of our youth, inside of our minds in ourselves, such that that fikr now results in a beautiful a'mal and a beautiful dhat. Now, how do we do that? That's my question to all of you. Like I said, the level before the start of the 6-link chain, thought, inclination, action, behavior, disposition, essence. Don't forget these 6. Fikr, mi'il, fi'il, khulq, malika, dhat. Before that, however, is a long list of the triggers of our thought, as I said. 6-link chain, don't forget that. I'm not saying it always goes through 6 links. No, it's possible to get to the fi'il stage and then reverse it. Yes. It's a whole discussion. How to reverse the chain, how to stop it. All those things are a different discussion. I'm talking about the power of thoughts. We can think ourselves out of anything and think ourselves into everything. We really can. If we're convinced of one thing at the mental stage, it can really kind of affect our actions. If we think we're a failure, then we look around and we try to find things that will prove to us that I am a failure. It's in my head. If something happens where I succeed, I think, oh, that was a one and done accident. Really, I'm a failure. Just happens to be that maybe by accident I did this very well. But no, really, you know, I'm a failure. Because in my head now, I have convinced myself I'm a failure. Now, getting out of bed, motivating myself, it all has a physical impact. So when you look at the discussion on the thought inside of worship of Imam Khomeini's Adabu Salat, he refers to the thought as a bird. You ever try to catch a bird on a branch? You see a bird in your backyard on a branch, you want to go and you want to just kind of capture it, or you just want to hold it in your hand. The moment you approach that bird, it's gone. From branch to branch to branch to branch to branch. Trying to capture the bird is very difficult. So they say what? How do you do it? You don't let the bird go to begin with. Imam Khomeini says, this frantic, chaotic state of the bird is just like our thoughts. You ever try to measure back, how did I end up at this thought? I was thinking about something else, I ended up over here. Trace it back, and it goes from here to here to here, branch to branch to branch, and all the thoughts we have in Salat, I tell you. They never appear after Salat, never appear before Salat. The moment Allahu Akbar happens, boom, attack of random thoughts. Imam Khomeini says, grab the bird before Salat. That's why things like wudu are important, adhan, aqama are important. These are all things where now you're training yourself that you're about to enter the mahdhar of Allah, the presence of God. You grab the bird, you know what you're doing, you face the qibla, you take a moment, Allahu Akbar, and you hold on to the bird for as long as you can. Because once it goes, during alhamd, during qul, at ruku, you're trying to get that bird now during salat, and before you know it, your tashahud is done, your salam is done, your salat is done. And like me in the driveway, you have no idea what happened. Power of thoughts. Don't underestimate it. Surround yourself with the right people, your thoughts will begin to purify. That's why hadith says, be around those who remind you of God. Be around those who remind you of God. I'm not saying to sit around in a circle and read tasbih all night. That's not what the hadith means. It means that they purify your thoughts towards good. You want to now serve Allah. فَمَنْ قَسَدَنِي. You want to start that chain. Because when you surround yourself with the right people, They end up being there at the time that you need them to be there.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the program, we went beneath the world's oceans to discover what has happened to the millions of tons of chemical weapons that have been dumped in the sea since the early 20th century. Now, as we have entered the 21st century and forgotten the days of the war, real time bombs are ticking under the seas of the planet. The Baltic Sea, the most polluted sea in the world, is rife with tons of highly toxic and explosive cocktails of chemical weapons inherited from two world wars, which threaten us today. Stay with us for the second part of the documentary as we go across the Atlantic to see the legacy of two world wars all around the United States coast.
First of all, we are interested in that the fishing vessels and the fishing or the fishers are not getting injured by fishing that substances up. And therefore, we encourage them to, by having a regime here in the Danish area where we compensate them economically by paying, in fact, the same amount for the cost of the value of the fish they could sell on the market. Here we have the mustard gas in the middle of the fishes. That is something that has happened through the years, going from fluid to solid mustard gas. We have recent cases, both in Denmark, but also elsewhere in the world, where you see that the fishing vessel, the people that are dealing with the chemical substances afterwards are contaminated and injured. So we still find subjects that contains both chemical substances but also the explosive. We have a 24/7 365 response team ready to go out to sea and assist the fishing vessels that have caught chemical combinations. So that is the unique part of the unit here in Bornholm. The last chemical report that we have was in March this year here, so it's a couple of months ago. That's the only one this year. So compared to in the 90s, where we had more or less between 50 and 100 cases per year, it has gone down.
In recent years, deep-sea construction projects began in the Baltic Sea, and with them came fears that pollution could result with an accidental disturbance of the chemical arms.
The Nord Stream project is setting new benchmarks. The dual pipeline, which is more than 1,200 kilometers long and runs through the Baltic Sea, links the energy markets of Western Europe and the huge natural gas reserves in Russia.
We're in Lahnfurt, Germany. This is where the pipeline comes out of the Baltic Sea, and this is where the gas enters the European gas grid. The munitions issue meant that we had to do extensive detailed surveys. Once the alignments of the pipelines were defined, we then did the detailed munitions surveys. We did very high-resolution side-scan sonar surveys, magnetometer surveys, and bathymetric surveys. And then within the installation corridor, so that's where the pipeline could touch the seabed. We did gradiometer survey works and visual inspections. And out of those, we identified over 400 munitions along the pipeline route. To allow us to have a safe corridor, we had to clear munitions within plus or minus 25 meters of the Nord Stream pipelines. So prior to the installation, we cleared munitions through using detonation techniques in the Gulf of Finland and in Russia. And in Germany, we lifted the munitions that we found close to the route. We had located a number of chemical munitions, and these were avoided.
The Nord Stream gas pipeline had to be constructed around the dangerous zones because so far no European country has taken responsibility for cleaning up the chemical munitions in the sea. Americans who fought two world wars far from their own shores have now discovered a dangerous surprise close to home. United States officials now admit that thousands of tons of their own unused weapons were dumped by the military all around the U.S. coasts.
I was working on an investigation involving the local disposal of military munitions at the local bases when I saw photographs in the 1950s, the 1940s, and the 1960s of barrels and barrels of mustard gas and lewisite and phosgene loaded up on barges being towed to sea. There are photographs of barrels of mustard gas being thrown overboard. The military's records were very sketchy. They were scant. They were conclusive to a degree that they were quite sure that there were a number of dump sites, dozens of them, off of 11 different states in the United States, presumably off of some coasts of some other countries as well. That was an eye-opener. There are three chemical weapon dump sites the U.S. Army has identified to very vague degrees off the coast of Virginia. One of them is right off the coast of Virginia Beach here, where all these people are playing volleyball and laying in the sun. It is in very deep water, presumably around 12,000 feet or so. It's out near the continental shelf. That's where their records indicate this dump site was created back in the 1940s. They can't say with any degree of certitude if it actually is that far out. The reaction was one, I would say, of shock. It was shock within the U.S. population. It was shock within Congress. Congress had no idea this had been going on or that there were potential dangers off of their coastlines. That they were shocked that there was little in the way of active monitoring of these dump sites, or in the way, as far as they could tell, of any research being done to confirm their locations or to find other ones that the Army fully admitted that they expected to be out there. They just hadn't had any idea where they would be.
In the wake of Bull's investigations, the U.S. Congress called upon the Army to increase its efforts to locate dump sites. That work goes on today at the very facility where the U.S. produced its massive chemical weapons arsenal.
My work here has been mostly archival research on when we started, why we started, where we started dumping chemical munitions. White binders are pretty much all of the information that in the last 5 years we've been able to find on the chemical weapons disposals and some conventional in U.S. waters. It is putting a puzzle together in many, many instances because you find a piece of correspondence, say that Edgewood's got some 4.2 white phosphorus rounds and some 4.2-inch mustard-filled rounds. We need to dispose of them. They are unsafe, unserviceable. They cannot be reconditioned. So you've got that piece of paper, okay. But all of a sudden you'll get a piece of paper out of Norfolk Navy. I go, wait a minute, now I know what they did with them. And, whoa, we've got the boat. So we go and we find the logbook. And hopefully the captain put in the lat longs. You know, how long did it take him and when he went back to shore? Anytime that you find something that matches up, it's like I can only equate it maybe to a jigsaw puzzle with 10,000 pieces. How long would that take you to put together? I don't know. Don't want to find out.
William Brankovitz was the first to chart U.S. chemical weapons dumping at foreign and domestic sites for the U.S. Defense Department in the 1980s.
Part of the problem at the end of the war was we captured a great number of those chemical weapons, as did the Russians. And we all share some of that legacy today. Some of those chemical weapons were returned to the United States for exploitation to be looked at and to be evaluated and tested. But the rest of it was, again, thought to be excess to anyone's needs. So a great many of those chemical weapons were taken out to sea and were sea disposed at the time. That pretty much continued right into the 1960s. And in the 1960s, people became concerned about, is this really the way to get rid of chemical weapons? There were a series of chemical weapons disposals that were planned at the end of the 1960s in an operation called Operation Chase. The last one was under a great deal of controversy. By that time, everyone had started to realize that there were potential problems. And so the Army asked the National Academy of Sciences in 1969 to take a look at this problem and do a study and see what the best way was of doing this disposal action. They issued it, and it basically said, due to the fact that we don't know completely how the fate of this material is resolved on the ocean floor, we recommend that you stop sea disposing of chemical weapons. And we moved away at that point in time completely from ocean disposal of chemical weapons. I think about 2 years later, in 1972, there was a congressional act that made it illegal.
The Pentagon began a pilot program to study environmental effects off the coast of Hawaii, where it dumped tons of conventional and chemical munitions over the decades.
I think we've all learned things, that the ocean is not a garbage dump. And if you dump something into the ocean, it does have environmental effects. When you understand that today we're taking a look to see what those effects are, we're looking at the fish, we're looking at the other biota in the sea to see what effect it has had to determine whether removal is an appropriate course of action. What is down there has been down there 30, 40, 50 or more years, in some cases 80 years. There's a lot of work the environment has done on these munitions, and that work has been to slowly dissolve them and absorb them. And when we're not finding a adverse impact to health, life, safety, leave in place is continuing to be the right solution. I'm not saying that we won't find a location where we make a different decision. But when we're using a science-based approach, we really want there to be an understanding of the effect on the environment, an understanding on the effect on people, and understanding what happens when we bring it up out of the water. Is that really the safest, most risk-averse manner of handling this?
The United States and Great Britain have extended official secrecy until 2017. And for the last 60 years, scientific research on chemical weapons in the sea and the dangers they pose has been limited because of this military control. Canada launched a big effort to dispose of chemical weapons during World War II. One retired Army mine-clearing expert has combined environmental concern with an entrepreneurial approach and become a crusader for cleanup.
Good afternoon, I'm Wendy Bergfeld, and this is Main Street. And on today's program, a conversation with Terry Long, a former military engineer and explosive ordnance disposal expert, more than 30 years experience, and he is sounding the alarm. Our conversation on today's edition of Main Street.
I was born in Sydney, Nova Scotia, and I grew up here. Cape Breton Island is an island. We have a big lake in the middle of it called the Bedore Lakes. It's a very beautiful island, pristine in some areas. When you start looking at in the Bedore Lakes, there's actually five munition sites, and one is a chemical weapons disposal site from after the Second World War. Johnstown was used for a chemical weapons facility. Everything was secret. They didn't want people to know that this was actually being manufactured here. It was the same thing after the war when they started to look at decommissioning. It was basically just tear down the structures and leave it. And there was, again, no knowledge that it was a chemical weapons site, so nobody would suspect anything there at all. So when I started looking at that, I started feeling compelled that I had to do something to protect their lake. And then when I started looking outside of Nova Scotia, again, I was getting shocked. All these different munition sites all along the eastern seaboard, all along the west coast of Canada, and all around the world, from the Baltic Sea to the Sea of Japan. The first thing I did is I did a Canadian Senate hearing, and I took the First Nations of Wagobok with me so we could actually talk about it from the perspective of First Nations, as them being the keeper of Mother Earth. So at the Senate hearing, we discussed the different sites, what some of the contaminants are. Two recommendations came out. The first was the United Nations should have an international conference to address sea dump munitions. The second was is we needed to develop a stakeholders group that encompassed everybody to actually look at the effects from the munitions. So what happened is because there was no international conference, I developed the International Dialogue on Underwater Munitions, and that became the international platform for munitions.
My name is Albert Marshall, and I am from the Moose Clan. I am from Mi'kma'ki, the Mi'kmaq territory, back during the war. We used to see these planes going back and forth. As a matter of fact, there was a lot of bombs dumped into the Bordeaux Lakes. Harry Long informed me of what compounds that these bombs had, because in a lot of our observations, we used to see a lot of unusual lesions in some of these aquatic life. Personally, I've had 6-7 members of my immediate family that have died from various strains of cancer. And even as we speak, I have a granddaughter at the Children's Hospital in Halifax with cancer. Bordeaux Lakes has been a lifeline for our people for so long. Factoring our 7 generations, we have to also ensure that our future generations will also have the same privileges as we have today.
Canadian authorities had never admitted that chemical weapons were dumped in the Bedora Lakes, but they haven't denied it either, and for Terry Long, that silence speaks volumes. Concerns that dump sites cannot be cleaned up without injury to humans and damage to the environment has hindered such efforts. But Japanese officials, pushed by economic interests, decided to move ahead. They founded the first industrial program to clean up chemical weapons in the seas. But Imperial Japan produced large quantities of weapons containing mustard gas and lewisite in the 1930s. They used them against civilians during the invasion of Manchuria in 1937, killing thousands. Poison gases were produced here at Okunoshima Island. The work was so secret the island was removed from Japanese maps during World War II. Today the island is called Bunny Island. The bombs in the Kanda port lie just 10 meters deep, and the Japanese government negotiated a contract with Kobelco, a giant steel corporation, to clear the weapons and destroy them. Kobelco technology is beginning to interest other countries like the United States, Belgium, and France. The Kanda experience and Kobelco's cutting-edge research with underwater robotics demonstrates safe cleanups can be conducted in depths of up to 150 meters safely for humans and the environment. 1 million tons of chemical weapons lie in the depths of the seas. Some have been there for more than 70 years now. Most countries clearly don't want to take responsibility for cleaning up their own weapons, and many other munitions belong to no country. For example, who will pay for the weapons made by Germany during World War II and dumped by the Allies? The Organization for the Prohibition of Chemical Weapons, which won the 2013 Nobel Peace Prize, has a mandate to end the spread of chemical weapons around the globe. Since 1992, 190 countries have signed the convention prohibiting chemical weapons. However, the OPCW has never taken a stance on the issue of munitions dumped in the sea.
To ensure that the convention's objects and purposes exclude completely the possibility of the use of chemical weapons is fulfilled.
Terry Long, with the support of Baltic state officials, brought his group and the problem to The Hague last spring to urge the organization to support cleanup efforts.
Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome everybody here today to this side event at the LIPA room. My name is Terence Patrick Long. I'm the chairman of the International Dialogue on Underwater Munitions. What is desperately needed is ownership and leadership and the coordination of international efforts to adequately address sea dump chemical munitions.
We think that time is really ripe to act because weapons are surfacing and calling for action. We are truly convinced that the member state of the OPCW will finally listen to us.
Every now and then people are asking us, is the leakage increasing or not, or is the environmental damage ongoing? We cannot answer them with the degree of certainty we would like to have.
The worldwide dumping of sea dump chemical munitions by the international community was a mistake. We all seriously need to accept the obvious, that substances that are too toxic to touch with the ungloved hand has no place in our marine environment.
It's urgent that scientists be free to continue their research. The military secrecy imposed by the Allies since the Potsdam Conference in 1945 must be lifted. This is essential to effectively evaluate the risks these weapons pose to man, the environment, and the food chain.
That the states involved in creating this disaster will finally clean up and take responsibility for their previous actions before it is too late and the legacy of the world wars takes its toll on the world's next generation. Let's wait and see. And that's it for this week. Thank you. Do join me again next time here on Aperture. Goodbye for now.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners, brothers and sisters from all around the world You are listening my voice from IRIB English Radio And today I have the honor to be the host of today's episode I am Beta at your service And with me I have two dear guests Brother Ali, hello, how are you doing?
Assalamu alaikum, thank
Assalamu
you
alaikum.
And for inviting me, it's a pleasure to
it's
be here
It's a pleasure for me too And Brother Amit here
Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So, we're going to go through our topic today. As you know, all the women around the world are somehow different and making hijab or something like that. But one of the most important signs of Islamic women and Muslims who are women is hijab. And we are known around the world by our hijab and the way we are appear in the society, actually. So let me just disagree with one thing that, okay, we have to accept Sharia, and there are some details in this Sharia, and just, you cannot choose something because this is not selective, okay? Mm-hmm. And now you're telling me that, okay, because there are some differences between social worships and personal worships. When you act like, okay, I'm in a social, atmosphere, so I have to act as a way I look like somehow religious, I have to be something like that. And I think this leads to some hypocrisy, or like someone who is double-faced, you know, you're just acting like, okay, I'm a good person, but this first, because I'm in society and there are other people who have rights, I have to be like that. But when I'm at home, okay, I'm okay, I can do whatever I want, there is no connection with, but, you know, it's like you are acting, mm-hmm. you know, it's fake, in my opinion.
It's a very beautiful question that you actually proposed here. But look, when we are talking about the social rights of the people in an Islamic environment, mm-hmm. it doesn't mean that if you are even necessarily Muslim, even if you are not a Muslim, you have to again perform, oblige yourself to be like the rules of the society. Yeah. So we are not talking about, a society who are exclusively Muslims. Even, for example, at the time of, the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even the other followers of other religions were obliged to follow the rules that have been legislated by the mm-hmm. Islamic government. You see? So from this point, we understand that this double face that you are talking about will vanish. Because wherever you enter, let's say in an organization or in an office, you have to observe some dressing codes. It is widely accepted by the whole world. So this dressing code, in case you are going to enter and accept the rules of that organization, let's say that department, you yourself will try to dress yourself in the same way that they are asking you, right?
Yeah.
So it does not mean that you are showing something as a double-faced person, right?
I understood it. You know, you just can't waste me. But the thing is, hijab is something like, okay, there are so many degrees of dressing codes, you know. Mm-hmm. You can just act as a woman who just lives in, for example, London, and she's actually covering herself in her level, actually. Mm-hmm. But for example, there is a question here that, for example, in the heat of the summer, why should I wear chador? Why should I wear, for example, a scarf or something? And why should I bother myself rather than telling the men gender to just close their eyes? Mm-hmm. Why?
So where is the border here? If you're proposing that, okay, it shouldn't be the headscarf, it shouldn't be this, it shouldn't be that. What are you exactly proposing? If it's the summer heat, then the best way to probably have yourself cool down is to go and swim naked in a swimming pool, maybe with people or without people, that doesn't matter. But that the border that you're proposing, where does it end? There is no border if you say, okay, I'm going to take off my headscarf. Okay, what's the next? I'm going to take off my shirt. There isn't going to be any border when it comes to modesty. Whatever reason you bring, it can be whatever. It can be summer, it can be winter. But mm-hmm. again, where is the border? There is no border when you say a free society where there is no rule. There must be rule. Even in the in the most free society that is conceived in this world, Paris, in France, right? You can't go out naked with your entire body naked. There are only specific places. This is the country, the law of the country. Hmm. Only specific places that they claim that you can go out naked there. Yeah. Right? In the streets where the rights of the people lie, where the rights of the youth lie, they've set a guideline. They've said, okay, probably you can take off your shirt, but you have to wear your pants. You have to hide your, for example, private parts. Yeah. There is a border. There is a law.
So I'm talking about this border, actually. This is my question. Who will choose this border?
This comes back to our fundamental ideology of who is the one who decides the law of the country, law of the people, law of the person, mm-hmm. right? When we take the ideology of, for example, secularism, or, you know, just considering things that, man-made law, let me make it as simple as this, man-made mm-hmm. law. Mm-hmm. When we consider man-made law, then man makes a law in the country, he makes a law, the people come in the parliament, they make the law, and they legislate it. But when we have the ideology of, look, man is a creation of God Almighty, and God Almighty knows the mechanism of this creation. He knows what he has created. He is Hakim. And this is not the place where we discuss the ideology, but let's take it for granted that God Almighty is Hakim. He's wise enough to consider what is right and wrong for the people. He does not see his personal, he does not see the personal benefit of one person. He sees the benefit of the entire society. He will decide exactly what should be worn and what should not be worn. And this is, I'm telling you, there are many things that God Almighty sees right and wrong. And it is in the instinct nature of the people, the fitrah of the people itself. If you look at the past civilizations, the pictures from the civilizations from before this one, you will see all of them, all the women had a form of headscarf.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Even in the Indian civilization, even the Roman civilization, Chinese civilization, they all had a form of headscarf.
Yeah, exactly. And I got it. You know, you're just telling me, okay, there is a border, and if you're going to talk about this, okay, it's like, okay, all the countries around the world have some dress codes, have some limitations, have some everything, and there are some reasons that you have to be adapted to these kind of social systems. You know what? But here, with the inner desire that we have about freedom. I mean, I'm not going to go through this word of freedom, no, at all. But the thing is, I'm telling you that some people are like, okay, why should I actually adapt myself to something that I don't want to choose? Rather, Ali, just, yeah. I want you.
First of all, I'd like to say that no one says that the hijab is exclusively wearing chador. But chador is an ideal way of performing hijab, right? Second, the limits of hijab for the people, for men or women, have been actually portrayed very clearly in the Holy Quran. That, for example, ladies, their faces only and their hands can be seen, and the other parts of the body should be covered. But Allah Subhanahu wa Taala did not say necessarily it has to be with a charger thing, something. Okay, so if a person actually obliges herself to wear chador, it's something that she wants to have a sort of, let's say, ideal observation of the case. But secondly, when you said that, you actually, brilliantly, I think you mentioned that, why should we actually cover ourselves and put the veils on ourselves while men are going to look at us? So why shouldn't men stop the eyes from watching, for example, the non-mahrams? If we want to answer this question, we have to say that first, it is going to downgrade the whole issue and the importance of it. Because the instinctive, natural instinctive of the human beings is at its own place. So when we are talking about it, it does not mean that when we are talking about the social lives of the people, it does not mean that, okay, people have to stop even their instinctives and, okay, do their own job and we are going to be free. So again, the right of people are going to be violated here. Look, even if the people are not going to have nasty look at the ladies or women, even if, I mean, with bad intentions, even if with in a good intention, the kind of, let's say, this look, this gazing at these ladies who are without hijab is haram. So again, this hurma, this prohibition is on whom? I mean, if the person is going to commit a sin, who is actually the cause of this sin? So again, we find that in a society, the right of some people, due to the action of others, is going to be violated. So I'm committing a sin while I did not purposely wanted to commit that, right?
Yeah.
So again, we see that everything should be in its own place. Instinctive is already there. And also, if it is not the matter of instinctive, even, I mean, the kind of look without intention is haram for all the duty-bound people.
I understand what you mean.
To add to the points that Mr. Ali was saying, we talk about freedom in society, and it's always the case that freedom is affiliated to a very specific rules, not all the rules. Why don't you talk about freedom and say, let me drive however I want. I'm just going to drive the way I like. I'm going to drive in this city. I'm going to drive at 200 kilometers per hour. You will never say that. You will never hear this statement coming from a person who's proposing freedom for a dress code. The same way for the preservance of the right of others, we have the laws of traffic laws and other such laws. We have the hijab as well. And hijab, like I said, you see, unfortunately, we have specific laws for female in hijab. Hijab is also for the men. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he mentions about hijab in the Quran, he first says, tell the men to lower their gaze. The hijab of male comes before the hijab of the female. Lower your gaze, brother. That's the first step.
Yeah.
Right? The second step, Allah says, then tell the women to put on their veil.
Why? Because once when the male lowers their gaze, no matter how much the woman tries to portray herself, she fails. Mm-hmm. And the society is preserved. Likewise, on the other side, there are definitely going to be males who are, you know, we can't be idealistic thinking that always and all the time there are going to be good men outside. Mm-hmm. There are people who are have bad intentions outside in the streets. At the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the male to lower their gaze. He tells the woman, put on your veils. Because even if some male have, you know, bad intention against you, at least you are preserved by yourself.
One last point to finalize the whole discussion, to actually summarize what we have been talking about. Look, the story is even beyond these things, because a city, let's say an ideal city, an ideal Islamic city, who's going to be a good bet for the spirituality and promoting the sense of religiosity inside the people, mm-hmm. and which is a healthy society, in which this society is going to actually behave people for valid and, let's say, decent relations, should not be a cause of reaching to immoral issues. And this is the duty of government to establish such rules and such actually legislations to prepare the pave the ground for the practice of the religion.
Yeah, I understand it. Thank you, Brother Ali and Brother Ahmed, for here with me and talking about this issue, which somehow is so controversial in modern life. And so, dear listeners, we talked about the obligatory hijab and the reasons that why you have to be committed to these rules in your religion. And I was convinced, I wish you just enjoyed our conversation of today, too. Thank you for listening to the episode of today. This is IRIB English Radio Viewpoints. I leave you in the warm embrace of God. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept Allah. يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to the program For Humanity. We were looking at humanity and human beings specifically, and we said, what makes human beings oppress and act in a way where they take the rights of others and hurt and harm other people? And we said one of the causes of that is, in fact, greed. When people become greedy and when people want to have things, material items of this world, whether it is land, whether it is oil, whether it is gas, or natural resources, or whatever the reason might be, or just power, just to rule, that stems and comes from greed. And in the hadith it said, أصول الكفر ثلاث, the roots of kufr, disbelief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are three. And one of them is al-hirs, greed, leads a person to kufr. How does hirs or greed lead a person to becoming a kafir, a disbeliever in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Even if he says, I bear witness there is no God but Allah. So you can say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Yeah, sure. But does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala view me as a Muslim, as a believer, as a monotheist, or as a disbeliever? Allah says, if you're greedy, then you're a disbeliever. And the simple answer as to how is because when a person becomes greedy, it means he has doubts in his mind that Allah will provide for him in times of need. So what he does is that, you know what, I have to protect myself and I have to gain and gather as much wealth as I can so I will be good and safe. So Allah is not the sustainer. He's not the provider anymore for that person. He becomes the sustainer of himself. So when he becomes greedy in this world and tries to collect and gather as much as he can, it means he does not believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the sustainer. And this is kufr in itself. Now, I mean that is subconsciously, because a Muslim who is greedy, for example, he will never say, I am a disbeliever in Allah. And he will never say, I doubt Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I would never doubt Allah. Yeah, he's a sustainer. But in action, though, it's a different matter. In action, when I go and I become greedy, then my action speaks louder than words. I don't care what's in my head, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not care what's in my head. He cares about my action. Allah says, I don't care about your thoughts. You know, you can think of whatever you want to think. But how do you act on the outside? This is what matters. So Imam Ali alayhi salam says, عَلَى شَكِّ وَقِلَّةِ الثَّقَةِ بِاللَّهِ مَبْنِيُّ الْحُرْسُ وَالشَّحِ. It's like when it comes to doubt and less tawakkul and less trust in Allah is the foundation of being stingy and being greedy. That's how it works. So we have to be very careful not to fall in the trap of hirs and greed, because otherwise we will become, according to the ahadith, greedy. And when a person becomes a greedy, or a system becomes a greedy, let's say if we're talking about countries, when these systems become greedy and they invade and they overtake the rights of other people, a number of effects will take place. These effects will harm the entire society or the people that are living under that system. We will look at some of them, but before we do, let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. So what happens when a person or a system or a government body starts to become greedy and indulge themselves in greed? Number one that happens when people become greedy is that they become without haya, without chastity. Haya is when a person becomes modest, when a person conceals his own sins and own faults. In terms of clothes, they would wear more appropriate clothes outside. When it comes to committing sins, they do not commit sins publicly. When haya goes out of the way, then people will sin publicly and be proud of their sins. Now, let's have a look at these systems. If you look at the Western systems and these greedy countries that are always taking the rights of other people, look at their societies. The number one thing that's missing from these societies is haya, being chaste and being modest. Where you see sins committed publicly. For example, when you talk about nudity, when you talk about fornication, when you talk about adultery, these things are practiced in the public arena. I mean, especially when we talk about these things, they facilitate for it. They make it easier. So, for example, when it comes to adultery, they build houses for it. When it comes to nudity, there are houses for it. When it comes to all these sins, they are provided to the public. And when people want to do anything indecent, they can and no one cares. So when you go to these countries and you have a look, the concept of haya does not exist anywhere. There is no haya, there is no chastity, there is no modesty. It's a country ruled by animalistic desires in the outside. And this happens to societies because of greed. Now, whether the people themselves are greedy or the systems that they support are greedy, when the system they support is greedy, the effect will fall on them as well. And when the Western countries or the countries that do not adhere to the Islamic society or the Islamic teachings, when they look at Muslims and they see Muslims observing haya, when they see the woman in the Muslim countries wearing hijab, when they see Muslims in the Western country not indulging themselves in fornication and adultery and drinking and what have you, they come to these countries and they try to pollute the minds of people and corrupt the minds of people just so they could lose their own haya, so they could become like them. So they come to women, for example, and say, well, don't wear hijab. Hijab is in a form of oppression. Hijab is this and hijab is that. And they make people take off their hijab and take off their Islamic dress code. And they apply the Western dress code under the pretext of freedom and becoming free of choice. But the reality is, this is just losing your chastity, losing your haya, and losing